It's good to see all of you here this morning. So we're continuing on the series, Angels, Demons, and You. And as part of that, we're unpacking this incredible passage from Ephesians chapter 6, the full armor of God. And so today I'll be focusing on the breastplate of righteousness. And it will kind of be more or less a polemic, a strong argument for or on behalf of the blessed breastplate of righteousness. And as we do that, let's just pray. Our Father and our God, we come before you this morning and we seek your forgiveness for not being righteous, for not pursuing you, hearing you, being open to you and your desire to make us more like you, righteous like you, in a way that we comport all of our lives, that's pleasing to you and that serves you. So we pray that as we hear from your word this morning, as you give me your words this morning, we just pray that you would lead us and guide us and open up our hearts and our minds, that we would hear what you have to say. In your name we pray these things. Amen. So the primary text I'm going to be speaking on is from Ephesians 6, 14, but the larger context of that is, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So we see here, and this is, I just want to pay some attention to this text and then I'll have some comments regarding it. But we see here in Ephesians 6, verses 11 through 13, if you can go on to the next, yes, thank you. Where he says the whole armor of God, and he says the word stand three times. Just in that brief text, he uses the word stand three times. It basically brackets the whole discussion as it relates to whom we're fighting against and the full armor of God. This idea of standing seems to be of paramount importance to Paul and how we must fight against the forces of evil. So in verse 11, he says, stand against the schemes of the devil. So we put on the whole armor of God so that we can stand against the schemes of the devil. And so the more insidious thing here is, if I were to like take a poll right now or ask you to raise your hand and say, tell me the top three or four or five ways that you can see the devil scheming against you in your life right now, some of you would struggle to come up with three or four or five things. And that's the point. Because you don't see schemes. They're insidious. They're hidden. Right? I mean, because that's how they work. I mean, if you could see it coming, you could guard against it. But oftentimes we can't see it coming. So he is so very crafty in that way. Verse 13. Having done all to stand firm. So, in other words, we put on the full armor of God so that it enables us to stand firm, right? And then verse 14, stand therefore with the belt of truth. The word stand occurs three times. And what's important for us all to understand here is that the word stand in this context is military language. It implies that we're at war. So I think I mentioned this last week. No one in that day, no soldier at the time, and by extension, people like Paul, no one would have ever thought of trying to fight a war not standing. That if you're not standing, you're either not fighting or you're defeated. So those are the only other options. If you aren't standing in a war, then you're either not fighting, maybe you're on your knees begging for mercy, maybe you've been injured, but you're not fighting. So the armor then is essential in order for us to continue to stand. So to be clear, the Apostle Paul is using conflict and war language. We are at war. As in all battles and wars, those who do not stand, those who fall because of those who do not stand and those who fall because of an attack of the enemy have at least been defeated, if not killed. We have way too many defeats and probably way too many killings when it comes to the schemes of the devil and the adversary. And I'm not, look, you know, you have to be so careful nowadays. It's hard to talk about the schemes of the devil. It's difficult to talk about the war that we are engaged in our current culture, without it not sounding overly dramatic, too fantastical. It's difficult. I mean, there are so many people who would turn you off because it's just too, in their mind, it's just too mythical. They don't see the evidence, the clear evidence that that is the case. And of course, that is my point that I was making earlier, that schemes keep you from doing that, from being able to see. So, and this is just true. This is just existentially true. There isn't a person in this room that currently, where you are sitting right now, that there aren't any number of schemes being leveled against you by these dark forces. It's just true. It's just true that the same is true for people who are not believers. Now, in part, as I have said before, it's God's common grace that protects them to a certain degree. But if you are a believer, if you think that by being a believer that you are immune to the schemes of the enemy, then you don't understand the Christian faith. And you certainly don't understand the enemy. So if it's too much of a stretch for you to believe what I'm saying, I just say fight through that. Just fight through it. Right now, where you are, just pray and say, Lord, help me to see the truth of what it means for the devil to be scheming against me and the way in which he is scheming against me. Help me to see. And then maybe if not today, and if you pray that sincerely, maybe you just might be appalled at how the Lord might show how the enemy is working in our lives and in your life with his schemes. So to be clear again, the Apostle Paul is saying the only path to victory against these schemes is to be properly equipped and trained so that you can stand and fight effectively, both defensively and offensively. Part of the truth, too, is that most Christians only fight defensive wars. That we are not fighting offensive wars against the enemy. Well, how many of you watch football? Any of you watch football? How many of you have been watching the Steelers? What happens when a team has a very poor offense,
but a relatively decent defense, or even a great defense, what happens? If they are always on defense, the defense gets tired, players get injured, schemes begin to fall apart, and so despite the heroic efforts of the defense, because the offense is inept or not talented, not equipped, they lose. And you just hate. I remember years ago, the Pittsburgh Pirates had two or three pitchers. This is like ancient history, but they had two or three pitchers that were just phenomenal, but they had no offense. And they would pitch almost no hitters and would still lose. And people were ripping their hair out because the great pitching of the team never manifested itself in terms of the win-loss column. If we always wait for something to come to us in order to be defensive, and we are not on the offensive, at some point we just lose. And people that we love lose. We get injured, and as do they. To fight a war defensively means resisting temptation, means to recognize the enemy attacks at the vulnerable areas of our life. And so things like our thought life, ambitions, self-worth are always areas of our life that we fight defensive wars on. Thought life in terms of whether it's lust, or thought life in terms of ambition or greed or arrogance or those kinds of things. If we're always fighting against how the enemy could use schemes to capitalize on those areas of life, then that's a defensive war, and that war must be fought. To fight a war offensively means to intentionally confront evil and the evil things in the world. So, for example, could you go on, please, to the next slide? Keep going, please. Go ahead. I've already gone through that. Yep. And one more. And then the next one. Thank you. To fight a war offensively means intentionally confronting evil and the evil things in the world. So, for example, child sex trafficking, which has to be one of the most evil things that is currently going on in the world in which we live. And I've addressed this numerous times, and I'm going to keep addressing it, because of the horror that people impose on the lives of little boys and little girls and using them in that way. And if we choose to do nothing, so many of us here support the Tim Tebow ministry that he has. I get updates on my phone fairly regularly about kids that they've rescued from child sex trafficking. And it's mostly believers who are fighting this battle. It's mostly Christians who are fighting this battle. They're going to the deepest, darkest places in the world in which we live, rescuing these little children. So if Christians chose to do nothing offensively in that way and didn't help to rescue those children, what would the lives of those children? We are giving implicit permission for that to happen. Injustice, corruption, those are all things that we should be on the offense about. And there's a difference between being on the offense and being offended. Everyone gets offended about everything nowadays. But being on the offense matters. Addressing evil, calling evil out, matters. Do you know why? Because there are many people who don't see that evil. It's a scheme, and they are blind to it. But you see it. And when you see it and you call it out, it can make a difference in people's lives. Those people may be blind to it. They may think it's normal. I mean, you do know that just because something is normal doesn't necessarily mean it's good. It's just normal. And when we call out evil offensively, obviously we have to be very careful how we do it. We have to be wise. We can't be self-righteous about it. We just name it for what it is. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but that you do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. Everyone in this room, on some level, is called to be on the offense against evil. And the only way that we can even hope to be remotely successful about the evil things that we see taking place is by putting on the full armor of God. You know, there are a lot of people who, in their effort to fight evil, not being armored properly, make themselves really susceptible to that evil and even get involved in the evil that they originally tried to fight. So to be clear, Paul is also implying that to wear the full armor of God while being strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might makes us the most fierce and competent warrior on the planet. There was a reason why the Apostle Paul looked at the centurion who, as a model at that time on the planet, was the world's most efficient competent warrior. So when he is likening the believer to that warrior, he is likening the believer for us to be just as competent, just as fierce as that warrior, that centurion that he was chained to in Rome as he wrote this letter to the Christians in Ephesus. So let me ask you a question. How fierce and competent do you feel today? How about this morning? Could you go on to the next slide, please? Question, how fierce and competent do you feel? Keep going, Austin, please. Yep. How fierce and competent do you feel this morning, this past week, this past month? About this past year. Just how much have every one of us here engaged the enemy as a fierce and competent warrior? To be clear, this is what the Apostle Paul is saying to every believer in Ephesus. Every believer who read that letter from Ephesus, and as that letter has endured for 2,000 years, the message is still the same. Do you know one of the things that soldiers hate? I mean, they hate it, is to train and train and train and train and never use what they have been trained to do. Question. How many clear victories have you won over the daily, diverse, and endless schemes of the devil aimed at you and what you love? That's another question. That must be, the computer must be a little slow or something like that. How many clear victories have you won
over the daily, diverse, and endless schemes of the devil aimed at you and what you love. Can you name them? Can you say today, like at the end of this day, can you say, you know what? I felt like this kind of thing was happening, and I feel like because of my armor and how God was working in my life, I had victory over that thing. Wanted to lose my temper over what somebody said to me, but I chose not to. Was tempted not to help this person because, but I chose to help instead. I just think that it's really healthy to be able to end our day, end our week, end our month, and at some point over the course of a year to look back over that year and say, these were the great battles that were manifested in my life, and these are the ones that I think through the grace of God I've been successful in overcoming. Maybe these not so much, but these other ones I was. Praise to be to God that I was able to do that. See, the enemy wants that all to be obfuscated, confused, blurred, opaque. And if it is that way, then what it means is that the victories that we could have won, we just didn't really realize they were battles to be fought. If we cannot name our victories on a regular basis, daily basis, then we are not standing to fight the war. We are sitting and practicing detente. Next slide, please. If we cannot name our victories on a regular daily basis, then we are not standing to fight the war. We are sitting and practicing detente. Devil, you do what you do, leave me alone, and I'll do what I'll do, and I'll leave you alone. And that is the informal agreement that we have with the enemy, the vast majority of Christians. That's exactly the agreement they have. No one signed any formal papers. There wasn't anybody negotiating it, but I am telling you that if all Christians donned the full armor of God and went into battle every day, the world in which we live would look differently than what it does. The most telling metric for how many victories and losses we have in life is by noting how many times the enemy aims his attack at the breastplate of righteousness in our lives. The most telling metric for how many victories and losses we have in life is by noting how many times the enemy aims his attacks at our breastplate of righteousness. Do you know why? Because that's where we live. Those are the most vital, vulnerable portions of our life. And the enemy will go after that every time. What enemy do you know? What combatant do you know? He says, you know, I think that to disable this person, I'm going to like cut off their pinky. I'm going to step on their foot. I'm going to pull their hair. That's not what enemy combatants do. They want to stab you in your vital organs. I mean, if Satan, being who he is, and as bright as he is, and as resourceful as he is, as powerful as he is, would he not then want to attack the vital areas of our life, in our life? So the most telling metric of how many victories and losses we have in life is by noting how many times the enemy aims his attacks at the breastplate, the important things that we've been able to deflect.
that he attacks, that he's seeking to disable, to injure, to kill. I want to go now to, I'm going to go a couple slides ahead, Austin, to 2 weeks ago. So 2 weeks ago, I talked about the belt of truth. And if you haven't heard that, I would encourage you to get online and listen to it, because I think it's an important text that helps to set up the rest of the text itself in terms of Ephesians 6 that we are talking about in terms of the full armor of God. So today, I'm going to talk about the breastplate of righteousness, part 2. Because of some time constraints, I had to cut some of that out last week, and so I'm going to finish it today, hopefully. And so we go then to Ephesians 6:14, where it says, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Now, there are two primary words in this Ephesians chapter 6:14, and those words are breastplate, which in the Greek is thoraka, and righteousness, which is dikaiosune means to be positionally. So when you are righteous, positionally, the God-given status of being made righteous through faith in Christ. When you don on the breastplate of righteousness, God positionally, in other words, he declares you to be righteous. When you come to faith in Christ, trust in him for your salvation, confess your sins, and submit and surrender to his will, then you are declared righteous positionally before God. Prior to that, you are not righteous. And because you are not righteous, you have no hope of eternity. Now, the breastplate of righteousness also implies the spirit-driven conduct and integrity that flows from that new status. In other words, if you've been declared righteous, then your actions ought to be righteous. If your actions are not righteous, then maybe you haven't been declared righteous. Those things hinge on each other. So the term righteousness, there are a few biblical words of more importance and significance. It's so important that David said this in Psalm 89:14. God's righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. His righteousness is the foundation upon the thing that he rules the entire universe from. So when he says to us, "I want you to be righteous, and through Christ I will make you righteous," it's all linked to something that important. There are two manifestations of righteousness, and so I'm going to get just a little bit theological here, and then I'm going to, just so that you know, and then I'm going to move away from it. So I don't want to bore you, but it is important that you know this. There are two kinds of righteousness. There is what is called imputed righteousness. This is the righteousness of Jesus that God imputes or credits to a believer's account through faith. It's the ultimate defense, providing assurance and confidence that you are pardoned and accepted by God, not because of your own merit, but because of what Jesus has done. When you trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, God imputes, he places within you his righteousness, so that when we die and stand before him, he sees his righteousness in us. And that is what enables us to be in eternity forever. It's imputed. It's given to us. We are pardoned. Then there's what is called imparted righteousness. This is the righteousness that God works into a believer's life through the Holy Spirit. As a person who submits, surrenders, serves, and obeys, as a believer follows Christ, they are transformed inside and out, resulting in a holy life, a life that is set apart for a special purpose. That's what holiness means. And character that protects them from temptation and spiritual attacks.
so that if you are righteous inside, if you are seeking to impart the righteousness of Christ in you, when Satan attacks you, he runs up against that righteousness, God's righteousness, not yours. Your righteousness would never withstand his attacks. It's God's righteousness that he hits up against and therefore cannot have success against us. Any kind of success that the enemy has against the believer, it's in an area of their life where God's righteousness isn't there. Does this make sense? Or it isn't strong enough like it should be. So if Satan has some success over you in his attacks in certain areas of your life, it necessarily means those areas of your life are not as righteous as they could be. Because if they had God's righteousness associated with them, attached to them, he cannot prevail against the righteousness of God. So this is what righteousness is defined. I'm going ahead a couple slides again, Austin. Righteousness defined. Righteousness means conformity to a divine standard, characterized by integrity, justice, and living in accordance with God's will and laws. It involves an inner disposition and outer actions. There is a sense in which you are what you do. I've said this a while ago, but when I was at Geneva College teaching and I would have college students that I would mentor and meet with on a regular basis, and they would come and we would talk about their life and what was going on in their life, and they would talk about, you know, sin in their life, and they would say something like, "I don't know why I did that. That's not who I am." And I would say, "Exactly who you are. You are your sin, but you are not your one sin. You are always your sin. But that doesn't mean that one sin is all that you are." Which takes me back another slide where Martin Luther said, "Sumul estis et peccator," simultaneously sinful and justified. And so the great project for the believer is to figure out how to have the God's inner righteousness in us so that it manifests itself in outer righteousness in terms of our behaviors. Another word for this would be sanctification. So it involves an inner disposition, a right way of thinking and feeling, and outer actions encompassing living with integrity, treating others with kindness, shunning evil, and obeying God's commands. The concept of righteousness can refer to God's own perfect character, God's acts of justice, or a state of being that a human can attain through faith in Christ. The world needs Christ. The world needs Christians who are like Christ, not just Christians who say they confess Christ. Anybody can confess Christ, but far fewer are like Christ. And that's what the world needs. And when we are like Christ, we inhibit the enemy's ability to harm us, because the enemy cannot prevail over the righteousness of God. So, like, practical examples and or evidence of righteousness would be like the fruit of the Spirit: love, patience, faithfulness, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control. That would be evidence of righteousness in the Christian's life. Additionally, where the Apostle Paul says in Philippians, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. This is evidence of righteousness. This is the content. This is the makeup. This is the substance of the breastplate of righteousness. These things are the composite of the breastplate of righteousness. If these things are lacking in our life, run for them. Pray for them. So now we come to this, to the next slide, which is this. This is what the centurion breastplate, the thoraka, looked like in the day of Jesus. That's what it looked like. So this is the thoraka segmentata. So it means segmented casing. The breastplate of righteousness is the segmented casing over the vital areas of our life. The areas of our life that matter most. The areas of our life that help us to live, and not just live, but to do. The breastplate of righteousness protects those areas. Importantly, Romans would have considered any battle and or war impossible to fight without a breastplate. They would have thought of their soldiers as being naked in battle. Roman armor and fighting strategy was designed for each part to work interdependently with all other parts, of which the breastplate was the most crucial. Without the protection it afforded the vital organs, without healthy vital organs, no other part of the armor really matters. If you can't breathe because your lungs are gone, you can't swing a sword. You can't run with the gospel of salvation. With the shoes that, you can't do any of that. So notably, the breastplate of righteousness was attached to the belt of truth, which acted as a harness to hold it and other equipment in place. The belt cinched the soldier's tunic, and a harness system on the belt, along with a strap that went over the shoulder. It was used to fasten the breastplate securely so it wouldn't move during battle. These things worked interdependently upon each other. So the purpose of the breastplate was to protect a soldier's vital organs, such as the lungs, heart, from arrows and sword strikes. A critical part of the defense. A single direct hit to the unprotected chest could incapacitate or kill. Designed to provide maximum protection to the front of the torso. Can you go back to that slide again that showed the breastplate? So you can see how it would protect your lungs, your heart, the most vital of all of your organs. Under the Roman Republic, all the legionnaires wore a bronze cuirass consisting of a breast area breastplate with a border of leather straps protecting the lower organs. So the breastplate came to here, then there were leather straps that went down that provided some protection to your stomach and lower areas. It was designed to protect against arrows, swords, and spears, and to work tactically with other words. In other words, your armor worked in conjunction with other armor of other soldiers. So, without the shield of faith and the breastplate of righteousness, we leave ourselves exposed to the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We leave ourselves exposed without that breastplate to those evil forces. So the breastplate, on the whole, protects against all the vital organs. But most importantly, it protected your heart. So if you go on to the next slide. So here we have the heart and the vital organs.
But the breastplate in particular. So years ago, in fact, when I started doing interim work here over 20 years ago at the church, I had what was called a spontaneous pneumothorax. I had a spontaneous collapsing of the lung. Now, here's the interesting thing. I was in such good shape at the time. My cardiorespiratory system was in such good shape. I had this entire lung was collapsed, and I could still walk around and not really feel it. Now, when I climbed steps, I was painting the living room at the time, and so it was a little hard to do that. But when I climbed steps and things like that, I mean, I could really feel it. But just walking around, I couldn't. Isn't it odd that I could still do things with one lung that was completely collapsed? But if you took a pin and you stabbed me in the heart with it, I would have died. So how good is your breastplate of righteousness at protecting your vital areas? How about your calling, your marriage, your family, your friends and colleagues that you value? How about your reputation, your health? How does the breastplate of righteousness, how does God's righteousness protect those vital areas of your life? How does the righteousness of God protect those areas of your life? Because they're vital areas. Satan can stab at your calling. He can stab at your marriage. He can stab at your family. He can stab at the friends that you value, the colleagues that you love. He can stab at your reputation. He can stab at your health. And he can incapacitate you without the breastplate of righteousness. So I don't know if you know this, but another name, we'll go on to the next slide. Another name for the breastplate was also known as the heart guard. It was the heart guard. It didn't just protect your lungs and your liver and all those kinds of things. It protected, most importantly, your heart. You can take a stab in the lungs and maybe still live. You can't take a stab in the heart. So what is the heart? The levav. It was the center of thought and emotion, conscience and intellect, wisdom and discernment. Moral decisions are made there. It has to do with your inner disposition, the will. The breastplate protects, the breastplate of righteousness protects you, protects all these inner areas of your life. It protects your thoughts, your emotions, your conscience, your intellect. It gives you wisdom and discernment. It helps you with moral decisions. It shapes your inner disposition. It impacts the will. So does your breastplate of righteousness protect the seat of your mind, the source of intentions and resolutions, the seat of understanding and reasoning, not just the head? Was it associated with the breastplate was associated with kidneys, liver, bowels, and the part of a unified inner life. I was going to talk a little bit about the splachitzema, but I don't have time. So I'll get to that at some other point. In Judaism, the heart is viewed not just as the center of emotions, but as the core of a person's entire being. The breastplate of righteousness, the righteousness of God protects the core of a person's entire inner being. If your inner being is being attacked by the schemes of the enemy, then it's because it lacks the righteousness of God. All of that encompasses the intellect, memory, will, emotions, and spiritual life. It is considered the seat of wisdom, of discernment, and choice. That is the heart. And the source from which all actions and life, springs of life, originate. There are so many people who live their life not protected or partially protected in terms of their heart. And this so vital area is exposed to the enemy, to his stabs, his arrows,
his spears. Maybe some of you have suffered from that. Maybe some of you have been wounded in your heart. Maybe some of us have been wounded in such a way that we didn't think we could live any longer because of what happened. Maybe some of us know people like that. People who commit suicide are people whose hearts are deeply, deeply wounded in some way. So according to Paul, the breastplate was not made of hard metal, but of something much stronger. The breastplate was made of God's righteousness. At one time, the word righteousness was spelled as right wiseness. So, Dan Wiesel said, when a Christian soldier is striving against sin or temptation, and one of Satan's darts of doubt, fear, hate, bitterness, lust, jealousy, envy, or discouragement, and that gets past the shield of faith, it hits the breastplate of righteousness. Be resolved. Be resolved this morning to ask God to help us, you, with your breastplate of righteousness. Pray to him this morning, God, give me your righteousness. You know, one of my favorite philosophers, theologians, is a guy named Augustine. And in his book, The Confessions, he's sharing about how, as a youth, that he was a particularly lusty person before he came to faith in Christ, and that he was a ladies' man, and that he loved being a ladies' man. And so as a part of his confessions, after he came to faith, in all his honesty, he said, oh God, heal me of my lust, but not yet. He was just being honest. There are any number of sins that we have in life that we love, that we enjoy, that make it difficult for us to give up. And in some ways, because God created that particular thing, it's not evil in and of itself. It's what we do with it that makes it evil, or how out of balance it is makes it evil. So we need God's wisdom and perspective. We need his righteousness to help bring that back into its place that it belongs. But I just want to encourage all of us this morning to take the time we need to take to pray for God's righteousness over the vulnerable areas of our life and over the heart. Allow the breastplate of righteousness to be your heart guard. Because if your heart is exposed, you are all so vulnerable. Do you really want to be that way? Do you not want to have the kind of righteousness that allows you to be a warrior that is fearsome and competent, where you not only are effective at the enemy's attacks defensively, but you are really effective offensively as you attack the enemy? That's what God sees when he says, well done, good and faithful servant.